Amen. And as we have asked God to speak to us and reveal His glory through the preaching of the Word, we'll then turn now to the Word of God. Psalm 80 is our text this morning in our continuing series in the Psalms of Asaph, dealing honestly with God. Psalm 80 this morning. Psalm 80, the title tells us it is written to the choir master, according to lilies, which may have been the tune that it was set to. It is a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Let's pray. Father, what an earnest plea we read from Asaph in your word this morning. And what an appropriate thing for us to be praying as your church, O Lord. Restore us. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Father, we pray that you would shine your face upon us this morning, and through the preaching of your word, Christ would be exalted. We, your people, would be fed and nourished and blessed, corrected, changed, comforted, strengthened, and equipped for your service this week. Glorify your name through your word in our hearts. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, I have a little bit of a guilty pleasure to confess to you this morning. I like these shows where they restore old, rundown houses. Specifically, Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna Gaines, and Hometown with that really big bearded guy, Ben, and his little tiny wife, Erin. I like these shows. I like seeing these old, rundown houses that are just a mess. And they work, and they are restored to beauty and new life. And maybe it's because I'm getting older and my body feels run down. Yesterday I went to the gym and I acted like a 30-year-old, and this morning I feel a bit like a 60-year-old. But I like these restoration shows. It just is really encouraging to see these old, beat-up, dilapidated places get new life breathed into them. This past week was a hard week. The sudden and shocking death of Pastor Jean-Paul hit me pretty hard, along with, I know, others. And, you know, we watched the news and COVID deaths were on the rise again to numbers that we hadn't seen in a long time. There's continued political ugliness that's tearing our country apart, spreading rampantly throughout our country. And so there were times this past week when I was feeling pretty low. We come this morning to Psalm 80, and it's remarkable among the Psalms because it has a repeated plea. Three times Asaph says in verse 3, in verse 7, and in verse 19, restore us, restore us, restore us. The first time it's restore us, O God. And then it's restore us, O God of hosts. And then it's restore us, O Lord God of hosts, O Yahweh, God of the heavenly host. Each time the plea is repeated, the name of God is expanded. Asaph is calling on more of God's character toward his people. First, it's restore us, O God, God Elohim, the mighty one, God, the strong and mighty. And then it's restore us, O Elohim Sabaoth, Lord, the God of hosts, the one who is not only mighty, but who commands the hosts of heaven. And then it's Yahweh, our covenant God, the one who's made covenant with us and who is faithful to keep his covenant promises. Oh, Yahweh, Elohim, Sabaoth. It's that full name of God. I could just feel the desperation in Asaph's voice as he's repeating this plea and calling on the character of God. Restore us, restore us, restore us. But what is Asaph asking God to do? Is Israel in need of a home makeover? They're open for some nice white shiplap to go in the attic to brighten up the place or tear up some old nasty carpet and see some pristine hardwood floors underneath? No, of course not. They need a deeper transformation. This word restore is a difficult word to translate into English. It's a very rich word. The root of it has the idea of turning again back to a broken relationship. And it can be used of repentance. Grant us repentance. Turn our hearts back to you. That's the problem in Israel. It's not a rundown country that's fallen on hard times and that needs a freshening up. It is hearts that are turned away from God. Hearts that have run after idols for generations, and now they are reaping what they have sown. They need to be turned back to God, their covenant Lord, the one who had redeemed them, the one who had called them by name, the one whom Asaph knew was the only one who could change their hearts. And that's why he's desperately pleading to God to do this, because he knows they're not going to turn back to God unless God changes their hearts. And so Asaph opens his prayer with a very direct plea in the first three verses. And apparently, given the language in the first three verses, Asaph is concerned specifically because of problems in the northern tribes of Israel. He says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved." So, first of all, to get the context, there's very unusual language that's used here for God. It's not used commonly in other psalms. God is called the shepherd of Israel. He is called the one who leads Joseph like a flock. Now, there are many different names that are used for the people of God in the Bible, and Joseph is not a really common one to refer to the whole people of God. Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh were the largest two, most prosperous two tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that after the death of Solomon, so you had King David and King Solomon, and then after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam was a foolish young man. And because of his foolishness and because of the consequences of Solomon's sin, the northern 10 tribes of Israel had rebelled against the Davidic kingship, and they had gone their own way and they had separated off. Now, that had happened hundreds of years prior to Psalm 80 being written. And Asaph is a southerner. He's in Judah. He is ministering in Jerusalem in the temple. He is not part of this northern kingdom of Israel. And yet his concern is for the northern kingdom. The language here, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, these are northern tribes. Even Benjamin, who gets mentioned, Benjamin is one of the southern tribes that stayed in Judah, but Benjamin was the only full brother of Joseph. In other words, they were both sons of Jacob and Rachel. And when Israel marched out in Exodus, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin all marched together. So there was a close kinship among the 12 tribes between those three tribes in particular. Now, why would Asaph be focused on northern Israel, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, when he's, you know, far to the south and really in a different kingdom? Well, there's two things. One is the reality of the need, and two is the reality of the spiritual covenantal unity that was more important than the political division. And both of those have incredible relevance for us right now where God has put us. So David, or Asaph, is crying out, even though he's in the southern Davidic kingdom of Judah under the line of King David, he's crying out for northern Israel because they have a need and because they are their spiritual brothers, even though they are politically alienated from them. What's their need? Well, their need is that the Assyrians have come in and have ravaged Ephraim and Manasseh. So this is happening in the 700s. In 722 BC, the entire northern kingdom of Israel is going to be carried off into exile by the Assyrians. They're going to be completely destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth forever in 722. This is probably some years before that, leading up to that. And Ephraim and Manasseh were the ones who were the first to be ravaged really severely by the Assyrians coming down. So there was a pressing need. There was an enemy who was ravaging them. Now, for Asaph, it could have been very, very easy for him to wash his hands of these strange northerners. For two reasons. One, remember, it was the northern 10 tribes that had rebelled against the Davidic kingship. God had made a covenant with David saying that he and his descendants would sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever. And it was the northern 10 tribes that had rebelled against that. And they had split themselves off. Not only had they rebelled against the Davidic kingship, but they had rebelled against temple worship. Because when they split off, Jeroboam, who was the king of northern Israel, he set up golden calves in Dan and in Bethel, these two golden calves. And he said, okay, Israel, this is the way we are now going to worship Yahweh. We're not going to go to Jerusalem, to the city of David, where the Davidic king is, and worship at the temple as God has prescribed. Instead, we're going to worship these golden calves, because that worked out so well the first time during the Exodus. So we're going to worship these golden calves, and that's how we're going to worship Yahweh. So they were politically rebellious, and they were spiritually rebellious. And if you know the history of the divided kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, was blessed with several good kings who were able to help them stay somewhat loyal to Yahweh. But the northern kingdom never had any good kings. They had nothing but a line of completely worthless kings. And they were quicker to worship idols, so they went more quickly after Baal. They went more quickly after Asherah. And I'm just saying, Asaph could have sat there in the south, and he could have said, y'all are getting what you deserve. We told you for centuries that you shouldn't have rebelled, you shouldn't have left, you shouldn't have worshipped God that way, and now you're getting your comeuppance. Well, you deserve it. He could have done that, but that's not what he did. Because he valued the covenantal unity of God's people more than their political division. Hear that. He valued the covenantal unity of God's people more than their political division. If there's ever a relevant truth for our time, that would be it. We are to love the people of God. We are to pray for the people of God, that God would revive us, that God would restore us, that God would shepherd us, that God would turn our hearts away from our idols and our worldliness and turn our hearts back to Him. And that's what Asaph prays. Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. This is the only time the title Shepherd of Israel is used as a title for God in the Psalms. You know that David very famously in Psalm 23 said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that's a very personal image. There's also Psalm 28, which has this beautiful prayer. "The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." It's a powerful picture of the shepherd who carries the lamb that keeps going astray so that it will stay close to him. But that's the only other psalm that directly refers to God as the shepherd of his people. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. But if we look more closely at this collection of Asaph psalms, this theme of shepherding has actually been developing since Psalm 77. And the opening of Psalm 80 is really the climax of this theme of shepherding. So if you have your Bible, you can flip back to Psalm 77. You can see this with me. The end of Psalm 77, Asaph says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So again, that shepherding, the shepherding of Moses and Aaron. And then Psalm 78, that very long psalm that we looked at a couple weeks ago, ends with this. "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." So Psalm 77 and 78 are both focused on these under-shepherds, Moses, Aaron, David, the ones who led God's people in the Exodus and in the early days of the kingdom. And then Psalm 79, which we looked at last week, it ends with this. "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." And then the very next words we read in the Psalms are, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." So whoever put this collection together in this order, and I think it was Ezra, by the way, after the exile, who put the Psalms together in the order we have. There's a very deliberate development of a theme. Sometimes you see that in the Psalms. This past week, we were doing our morning devotions in the Psalms, and we were in Psalms 65, 66, and 67. And what we saw was the very intentional development of a missions theme, that God's glory is for the nations, and that all the nations are to find their joy in God. And so that's developed progressively. And here in 77 through 80, this theme of God shepherding his people, of his people needing to be shepherded by God, is developed. Well, what's the point of a shepherd? We don't have a lot of shepherds. Raise your hand if you're a shepherd here among us this morning. See, we don't have any. But, you know, 3,000 years ago, would have been half the people would have said, "Yeah, I'm a shepherd." So, Lacey's are almost, you guys don't even have any sheep, do you? You're the only livestock owners among us. But what's the point of a shepherd? Well, a shepherd, especially in biblical times, a shepherd is the one who leads his people, right? As we saw that theme already developing in the Asaph Psalms. He's the one who feeds his people, right? He leads me in green pastures. He makes me lie down beside still waters. But there's two other functions in addition to leading and feeding that a shepherd does for his people and that are really what is needed here in Psalm 80. And that is, a good shepherd protects his sheep and a good shepherd corrects his sheep. And the people of Israel needed both. They needed protection from the Assyrian invaders, and they also needed correction. They needed their hearts turned back to God. Now, let's be honest. When we think of God as our shepherd, how often do we cry out for protection, but we don't really like correction? What does Psalm 23 say about God? "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You know, rod and staff, again, none of us are shepherds, so I'll explain it a little bit. Rod and staff are two different things that serve two different purposes. The rod was a stick, essentially, a club that the shepherd carried, and its primary purpose was to beat off the predators. So if the wolves or whatever would come around, the shepherd would take this club and he would whack them on the head and kill them or get rid of them. But the staff, that's the shepherd's staff with the big crook at the end, you know. You ever wonder what that hook on the end is for? Well, it's for wayward sheep, because sheep are stupid and sheep are stubborn and sheep are wayward. And so sometimes a sheep would get itself stuck, you know, in a spot over the edge of a cliff in a bunch of thorns, and the shepherd would have to reach in with that hooked staff and pull the sheep back. And this wonderful image of the shepherd carrying the lamb. The only time a shepherd really carried a lamb is if they were very newborn and couldn't keep up, or if they were very stubborn and willful and would not stay with the shepherd, and the shepherd would take his staff and get the sheep out of trouble, this little wayward lamb, and then guess what he would do? He would break its legs and carry it around his neck. Why? Because that lamb needed to learn that it was entirely dependent on the shepherd. That's correction. And that's part of the shepherding that we don't really like. We're like, God, I'll take the protection. Thank you very much. Can you leave the correction? But those two go together, don't they? So often we need protection because we've gone astray. And so what we really need is correction. And that's exactly what's in view in Psalm 80. God's people have gone astray and they need protection from the Assyrian invaders. Yes. But that protection is not going to do much good unless they also have correction. And that's why the prayer here is not just get rid of the Assyrians, but it's restore us, return us, revive us, turn our hearts toward you. Now, not only does Asaph call out to God as the shepherd of Israel who leads Joseph like a flock, but he also calls on him as you who are enthroned upon the cherubim. This is another expression that might not be all that meaningful for us, but what are cherubim? Unfortunately, when I say to you cherub, you are an American living in the 21st century, and you probably picture a fat little baby with wings on some cute little piece of home decor. That's got nothing to do with the cherubs of the Bible. The cherubs of the Bible are the four living creatures who surround the throne of God and who are awesome in power. They are winged creatures, and they surround the throne of God and they cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And if you ever saw a cherub, you would not say, "Oh, how cute." You would probably just pass out because they are incredible creatures. They're described for us in Ezekiel and in Revelation. But the cherubs that Asaph probably has in mind are the earthly representation of the heavenly cherubim. And where you would find them is at the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. So the temple was the centerpiece of the worship of God. And in the very center of the center, in the heart of the heart, was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God on earth. It was God's footstool on earth where he met with his people. And on the two sides of the Ark of the Covenant are golden cherubim with their wings stretched out over top of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is the law of God, the two tablets of stone that were written by the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. They're in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder that when God meets with his people, he gives his law to us, his standard of holiness, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. But the wings of the cherubim that overspread at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, they were known as the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And mercy is when we get forgiveness from God that we don't deserve, when God does not treat us as our sins deserve. And that mercy seat, only one person ever looked on that mercy seat, and only once a year, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. He would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. The blood of atonement sprinkled on the mercy seat covered the sins of God's people symbolically from the wrath of God that we deserve for breaking his law. So when Asaph says, "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim," he is saying, "You who are on the mercy seat, you who deal with your people in mercy, by the blood of the atonement, shine forth, stir up your might and come to save us." He knows he can't ask God to deal with the people according to their righteousness. He knows he can't ask God to deal with the people according to their faithfulness. "Oh God, we've been so faithful to you. Oh God, don't we deserve your blessing? Oh God, how much better we are than the nations around us." He couldn't say any of that because none of it was true. But here's what he knew was true, that God would be merciful because God dwells at the mercy seat where the blood of the atonement covers the sins of his people. And so that's the basis for his plea. "Restore us. Oh God, let your face shine that we may be saved." Then we come to verse 4 and we hear the familiar plea of the lament in the Psalms. "How long, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have given them tears to drink in full measure. You have made us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." Interestingly, in verse 4, Asaph addressed God as, "O Lord God of hosts," which is that full title of God that he's going to come back to at the very end of the psalm. But he asked this question that we see again and again in the laments, "How long? How long?" But what's interesting is what he's asking how long about. He's not asking, "O Lord, how long will the Assyrian ravage the land?" Or, "O Lord, how long will we be crippled politically and militarily in the face of our enemies?" That's not what he asked. He asked, "O Lord, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" Now that is dealing honestly with God. Asaph knew that the reason why the Assyrians came in is not because the Assyrians were stronger than the Israelites. They were, but they certainly weren't stronger than the Israelites' God. The reason why the Assyrians came in is because God was refusing to hear the prayers of his people. In fact, he says God is angry with the prayers of his people. And the word he uses for anger is that God is smoking hot with anger at the prayers of his people. What? How? Notice Asaph doesn't ask, "Why are you angry with the prayers of your people?" He simply says, "How long will you be angry?" I think Asaph knows exactly why God is angry with the prayers of his people. It's because they're idolatrous. They're idol worshippers. At the same time that they're crying out to Yahweh to save them, they then turn around and cry out to Baal to save them and to Asherah to bless their crops and bring them increase. And when they do cry out to God, to Yahweh, they're doing so through the golden calves that Jeroboam set up. So even when they're praying to Yahweh, they're not praying to God as he wants to be worshipped. And so even that is making me... Listen, those of you who are married, I'm going to put a scenario out there that I hope is never true for any of you. But just picture this in your mind. Imagine your spouse is angry with you, is upset with you. Smoking hot, angry with you. And you're pleading with your spouse to, "Oh, come on, hear me out. Please, come on, be kind to me. Please, come on." And two things are happening. One, you are openly carrying on an adulterous relationship that you are not repentant of. And two, you're being rude and disrespectful in the way that you speak to your spouse. How do you think that's going to work out for you? Not well. But that's the spiritual equivalent of what the Israelites were doing. They were openly committing adultery against God, and they were refusing to worship God as he had commanded, and yet they were still expecting God to hear their prayers. God was angry with their prayers. Now, we can look at them and say, "Well, that was pretty dumb. Why would they do that?" Well, let's go to James chapter 4 and hear what God says to us. James chapter 4, verses 2 to 7. God says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. So in other words, you pray and your prayers are not answered. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's strong language, but God is telling us that worldliness, chasing after the things of the world, thinking like the world, acting like the world, loving the world, is spiritual adultery and makes us an enemy of God and is the reason why God might not answer our prayers. He goes on and tells us why. He says in verse 5, do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He yearns jealously. The only thing that would be worse, right, than being in that situation that I described, where you're openly carrying on an adulterous relationship and your spouse is smoking hot angry with you, is if you were openly carrying on an adulterous relationship and your spouse didn't care. That would be worse, because it would mean they didn't care about you. They didn't love you. They didn't want you. God loves us. He yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us. And that's why worldliness breaks his heart and causes him to be angry with us. Verse 6, but, is R.C. Sproul's most important word in the Bible, right? Verse 6, but, James 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Amen? He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God gives more grace. Even after we've been spiritually adulterous, even after we've been worldly, he says, just humble yourself, and God will be gracious. God will be gracious. There is a sad and sobering fact that we need to take to heart at this point, and that is this. Asaph is praying for northern Israel. We have no record that anyone in northern Israel was ever praying like this, that their kings ever cried out to God like this. This is Asaph praying for northern Israel. And here's the sobering truth. Northern Israel never repented. They never turned back to God. And God did not spare them. They were captured by the Assyrians. They were dragged off into captivity. And they were never heard from again. They are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. If you've ever heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that's who we're talking about. They were lost because of their idolatry. And so that's sobering. Like, that is sobering. We need to examine our lives, and we need to ask, where has the world gotten a hold of my heart? Where have material possessions gotten a hold of my heart? Where have I put things above God and his kingdom? Is it my career? Is it politics? Is it materialism? Is it carnal lust? What have I allowed to grip my heart and be more important to me than God and his word? But he gives more grace. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Knowing how much Israel deserves God's judgment, Asaph shifts his appeal, starting in verse 8, and he begins to paint this picture to tell the story of how much God has invested in and committed to Israel. He says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. So this verses 8 to 11 tells us in poetic form of God taking Israel out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, establishing them in the promised land, and then under the reign of King Solomon, they reached the peak of their prosperity, and they were so powerful that all the surrounding nations looked to them for leadership and guidance and protection. And their influence reached all the way up to the Euphrates River, all the way down to the southern Negev, and all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. It was a vast and powerful kingdom. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Asaph pleads with God to care for this vine, this beloved vine, the house of Israel. Now, the imagery of Israel as God's vine is a fairly common one in the Old Testament. But as vineyards go, Israel was not a good one. Isaiah 5, 7 tells us, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." When God planted the vineyard of Israel, he wanted fruit, right? We have three little garden boxes in our backyard. One of them is mostly flowers, but the other two are fruits and vegetables. Why do we have garden boxes? Is it A, because we want fruits and vegetables that are yummy and homegrown? Or is it B, because we want to feed the groundhog who lives in our backyard? I could go off, but I'll just say. You plant something because you're looking for fruit. We had a wonderful crop of strawberries going, and we got a couple of pickings off of them, and the groundhog came in, and one night it was like a lawnmower, just completely. Anyway, that's another side. But what was God looking for from Israel? Justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. And what did he get from them instead? Bloodshed and immorality. God's looking for the same people, same fruit from his people today. Justice and righteousness. But idolatry and the oppression of the poor are so often what he gets instead. Hosea talks about why God didn't keep Israel prosperous. Hosea chapter 10 says this, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit." He's talking about material prosperity. "The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars." Altars and pillars are ways that you worship false gods. "Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." What do we do with the prosperity God gives us? What do we do with the prosperity God gives us? I shared this week in the morning devotional, but as we were going through missions psalms this week, Psalm 67 in particular talks about how God blesses us so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. God blesses us so that the nations might be glad and rejoice in him. And it always reminds me, whenever I hear that, of something that the late Larry Burkett said. Larry Burkett was a Christian financial advisor, really popular in the 90s, way back in the 90s, kids, in a previous century. But I remember hearing him on the radio, and he said something that just has stuck with me for years, and that is, "The American Evangelical Church has been blessed with enough material resources by God that we could easily fulfill the Great Commission within our generation. The American Evangelical Church has been so blessed with material prosperity from God that we could easily fulfill the Great Commission within our generation. Why aren't we? Because many church budgets allocate approximately 1 to 2% of their church budget for missions. And of the money that gets allocated for missions, only about 1 or 2% goes to reaching unreached peoples. So about 1 or 2% of 1 or 2% is what the American Evangelical Church invests in reaching the unreached, in fulfilling the Great Commission. Is it the Great Commission, or is it the irrelevant footnote? What's the fruit God is seeing from us? Is it justice and righteousness, or is it self-serving idolatry? Thankfully, although Israel failed as the vineyard of God, God planted another vine. God planted another vine, and this one was a true vine full of the fruit of justice and righteousness. And he said this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Jesus is the true vine. Israel failed, Jesus fulfilled. He is the true vine. He bears the fruit of righteousness and justice, and all who abide in him bear that fruit in their lives as well. If we believe in Jesus, we are grafted into the true vine as branches that bear the fruit that flows from the vine. But all of the fruit-bearing life and power comes from the vine and not from the branches. It is only by abiding in Jesus and having his words abide in us that we bear much fruit for the glory of the Father. So the vine metaphor in Psalm 80 begins to point us toward Jesus. But then when we get to verses 17 and 18, Jesus comes out center stage. "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." So Asaph has been pleading for God to turn the hearts of his people toward himself. And he says, he concludes finally, that there's only one way this is going to happen. And that is with the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man, whom God has made strong for himself. Now, some Bible scholars look at that and think, well, maybe he's talking about Israel. Maybe he's talking about the King of Israel. But this is messianic language. This is talking about the Messiah, the hope to come. This is pointing us to Jesus. God made Jesus strong for himself. At his baptism, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, empowering for him for his trials and his messianic ministry. And Jesus is the man of God's right hand. He sits right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the one who sits as the Son of Man at the right hand of God, enthroned on high. And Asaph says, only through Jesus will the hearts of God's people be turned to him in such a way that we will not turn away. It reminds me of what Jesus said about himself as the good shepherd. He's not only the true vine, but he's also the shepherd of Israel. He says, "I'm the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. If you belong to Jesus, if you've been grafted into the vine, God says two things that are true of you. One, you will bear fruit, and two, you will not be lost. So if you hear the language of John 15, you think, oh, wait a minute, he talks about branches that don't bear fruit. Those are branches that are not grafted into the vine. Who's he talking about? He's talking about people who call themselves Christians, but who don't have Christ. To put it in blunt terms, the branches that don't bear fruit are the branches that are not grafted into Christ. You cannot, it is impossible for you to believe in Jesus Christ with saving faith, to be grafted into him and bear no fruit. It's impossible because the life comes from the vine, not from the branch. And if you are grafted in, you will bear fruit. Now, God may need to prune you, and sometimes pruning can feel like cutting off because it's breaking legs sometimes, but it is so that we will bear more fruit. The ones who don't bear fruit are the ones who think they are branches of the vine because they're hanging around the vineyard, but they're never grafted into the vine. They call themselves Christians, but they don't have Christ. Now, if that is you, then you might not be bearing fruit. And the solution is not to work harder to bear fruit. The solution is to get Jesus. Go to Jesus. Get grafted into the vine. Be saved. Be saved. That's how this psalm ends, how each of the refrains ends. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. What does it mean to be saved? What does it take to be saved? If you were to ask the Israelites in Asaph's day, what do you mean when you ask God to save you? You cry out to Yahweh, oh Yahweh, save us. What do you mean? Their answer would probably be very simple. We want the Assyrians gone. We want them out of our land. We want our freedom. We want our independence. That's not salvation. God could have wiped out the Assyrians. He did that for Jerusalem. We celebrated that when we looked at Psalm 76. It's celebrated in 2 Kings and Isaiah. God won a great victory over the Assyrian army. It didn't even take much effort at all. One angel of the Lord comes through and kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night, and they tuck tail and go home. It's not hard for God to beat the Assyrians, but that isn't salvation. It's not enough. Today, if you were to ask most Christians, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? What would you say if someone asked you that? Well, it means you don't go to hell when you die. It means you get to go to heaven instead of hell. You go up instead of down. It's great. That is great. I would much rather go up than down, okay? Be very clear about that. But that's not salvation. That's not enough. That's not really the heart of the issue. There's a reason why you go to heaven and not to hell when you die. There's a reason why you go to be with God, and that is because God has smiled upon you. God has been gracious to you. This phrase that's repeated three times, let your face shine that we may be saved. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Let your face shine that we may be saved. What's he talking about, let your face shine? It's a line from the priestly benediction that the Aaronic priests would give as part of the worship of God. They would say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So when Asaph says, let your face shine, everybody would have known, oh, he's talking about the blessing of having God shine his face upon you and be gracious to you, to lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In other words, to put it in the simplest way, to be saved is to have God smile on you in loving friendship and blessing with life for eternity. That is what it means to be saved. How in the world can a God who is holy, holy, holy smile upon sinners who are wayward and weak and worldly? It's only because of the Son of Man at the right hand of God, the atonement he made for sins, that brings us peace. 2 Corinthians 4:6 puts it this way, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is salvation. When God says to you, I love you, you are mine, you are forgiven, you are adopted, you are in me, I am in you, we are at peace forever. That is salvation. And that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. That comes only because of what he has done to save us. And it is freely offered to all who will trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we are your people, set apart by your grace, called by your Spirit, belonging to your Son. We are your people. But Father, we know, if we're honest, we know we don't bear the fruit that we should in our lives. We're far too worldly. We're far too wayward. We're far too weak. We don't bear the fruit of justice and righteousness that we should bear in our lives. We don't bear the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We don't bear the fruit of being Christ-like. So, Father, do the work of pruning that needs to happen. There may be things in our hearts and lives that need to be cut off and thrown away, and that may be painful. But we pray that you would do it. We pray that you would restore us, that you would grant us repentance, that you would turn our hearts toward you, that we would love you, that we would want your smile upon our lives more than anything else, and that you would be pleased to be our Savior, to be our strength, to be our God forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.